The word of the Lord this morning is from Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Last week we started a new sermon series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And if you want to remind yourself of kind of the historical context of in which that letter is written, you can look at Acts chapter 16. And there are some great stories about Lydia and the Philippian jailer that gives you a context for Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi. Now what's happened is Paul's in prison somewhere. Traditionally, we tend to think that he's in Rome, but we don't actually know that for sure. But we know he's in jail, and the church in Philippi has sent a man named Epaphroditus to him to encourage him, to bring him some supplies, and to essentially to bring love from the church to Paul as he sits in jail. And Paul uses this as an opportunity to communicate back to the church, right? You needed a courier in the ancient world, so he's going to write a letter that touches base with the church, is going to deal with some of the issues in the church, and share his love back with the church. And hence you have the letter to the Philippians. And what we see today, radically, is a man utterly content in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A man who's not looking to be fulfilled by any worldly standard or acclaim, but his heart is wholly consumed by Jesus himself. And as we've mentioned, right, this is probably best captured in one of Paul's most famous phrases in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a radical statement in a culture which seeks security in all kinds of different places, but often not in Christ. We've had some fun in our household listening to Adele's new album, 30, which remarkably is at eighth week at number one, and is the most downloaded album since 2018. And on that, she has a song which is, I find to be a rather honest examination and consideration of what it's like to live in our culture and to seek to find meaning in our culture when meaning is up to you. Her song is, I Drink Wine, and a little bit of it goes like this. How can one become so bounded by choices that somebody else makes? How come we both become a version of a person we don't even like? We're in love with the world, but the world just wants to bring us down by putting ideas in our heads that corrupt our hearts somehow. When I was a child, every single thing could blow my mind, soaking it all up for fun, but now I only soak up wine. They say to play hard, you work hard, find balance in the sacrifice, yet I don't know anybody who's truly satisfied. And here's the chorus. So I hope I learn to get over myself, stop trying to be somebody else. So we can love each other for free, everybody wants something, you just want me. So Adele essentially sings this lament of a lack of purpose, a lack of meaning culturally, And then says, well, where do I end up? Well, if I can, through self-discovery, get over myself, and if I can find someone who loves me just for me, then perhaps I will have arrived. Well, sadly, I think that notion is right in some ways, but I don't think an individual is ever going to get over themselves because they can't truly know themselves unless they know God. And there's no human being that's going to love you, right, just for you. We're people who are too selfish. We're people who are too broken. And the only person that will love you for who you are, in fact, the only person who will lay down their life for you just as you are, is Jesus. And this is what has captivated Paul's heart. And so what we're going to consider today, you need to fasten your seatbelt for this alliteration. Number one, Paul's proclamation. Number two, Paul's predicament. And number three, Paul's passion. I'm so proud of that. Boys and girls, today's sermon is sponsored by the letter P. All right, first of all, Paul's proclamation. Consider verses 12 through 14. Paul is in prison, and as I said in the children's lesson, he says the most remarkable thing. This is good, because me being in prison has served to advance the gospel. He says that the gospel has been heard throughout the whole imperial guard, wherever he is. And not only that, but he also says that the brothers and sisters in the church in Philippi, and presumably the church where he is as well, have been encouraged to preach the gospel with all boldness. Right? They don't need to be afraid. They look at Paul. Paul's in prison. He's continuing to preach the gospel. He doesn't feel like Christ has sold him out. And so they can be encouraged, not being in prison, to also stand their ground in the midst of a culture that's opposing Christianity. And it's a remarkable picture of, you know, what some would call gospel jujitsu. Right? Jujitsu being the idea that you take your opponent's momentum and use it against them. Right? And this is what God is always up to. When humans think that they're so wise and smart, God turns it on his head. He makes death into resurrection. And here, you think the evil of the Roman Empire is being successful by imprisoning Paul and seeking to stop the spread of his message, but in fact, God uses that very opportunity for the gospel to still go forth and to inform the entire imperial guard and to embolden the church. Paul goes on from here, in verses 15 and 18, to point out or to at least acknowledge that there's a division within the church at Philippi. If you look at verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And he continues, he says, one group is doing it out of love, but the other group is doing it out of arisen. Tribes have been formed, but all are preaching Christ, at least all Paul are addressing. The difference isn't that they're not preaching Christ. The difference is that some are doing preaching Christ with poor motives. They've co-opted the gospel. They've come into the church, and it's an opportunity for their selfish ambitions to take root. And in some capacity, they're trying to afflict Paul. We don't know exactly what they're saying, but presumably they're jealous of Paul. And since Paul is in prison, they can take opportunity to undermine his authority and to promote their own authority within the church. We see, sadly, that you know, our brokenness and sinfulness, our pride, can even co-opt the church itself. The place where we should be united together in being the bride of Christ, instead, still, envy, jealousy, selfish ambition can go forth and undermine the gospel itself. So how do we recognize if we are practicing a righteousness that is true discipleship, truly to honor Christ, or if we're sometimes practicing righteousness that's really to benefit us somehow, to build up our own egos, and to make us feel important or significant in the context of the church? Well, to answer this, I'd like to take a little side door. I've been reading a little bit about anxiety of late, and Judson Brewer is kind of one of the reigning gurus on anxiety. He spent his life studying it as a PhD MD. And he takes up the issue that there's a notion culturally that's been around for at least 100 years, which is that anxiety is necessary to success. Right? It's important that you have some anxiety. If you don't have any anxiety, you're not really working hard enough or challenging yourself. It could be summarized this way. If you are stressed, you are making a contribution. If you're not stressed, you're a loser. And this, to some degree, I think, is a fairly widespread notion. So where did it come from? Well, way back in 1908, as the idea of psychology or the school of psychology was just being born, there were two professors at Harvard, Robert Yerkes and John Dodson. And they performed a study, and they learned that Japanese dancing mice learned a task more efficiently when receiving a moderate shock as a negative reinforcer. And so they advocated that, yeah, when you place an animal under a certain degree of anxiety, they actually learn the task faster. So over the next 10 years, the article was cited a few times, 10 times in total, but four of those citations referred to the study as a law, that a psychological law had been established. And this would become known eventually as the Yerkes-Dodson Law, which currently is all over the internet if you wanted to look it up. So they took psychologists took this study in the 1950s and decided that they wanted to try to apply it to anxiety. And so some of these experiments we can't do anymore, which is a good thing, but the experiment done in the 1950s was they held rats underwater and then timed them on a swimming course to see how fast they would swim the course. And so some rats got dipped, some rats got held under for a little bit, and some rats got held under for a longer period of time. And what they found was the rats that were held under for the moderate amount of time swam fastest in the course. And so they concluded that anxiety is a bell curve. A little anxiety is good for performance, a lot of anxiety, not so much. Apparently, no one stopped to wonder that the rats might just need to catch their breath if they've been held under a long time before they swam the course. But this is where the idea that a little anxiety is helpful to performance comes from. Now, the irony of this is that it's not true at all. We've got hordes of data at this point in time that demonstrate over and over again that anxiety and stress is never really helpful to performance. It's a myth. And yet, the Yerkes-Dodson Law has been cited more in this millennium, or in this century, right, than any time previously. It's still enormously popular. People still flock to it. Why? Well, I think some of us like to believe that anxiety makes us important. We like to feel anxious. It affirms certain beliefs to us, even if we know that it's not enhancing performance in any way. And the reason I've told you this story is that the same thing can happen when we practice our faith. Right? We can act religious without really examining the data. Right? So we like anxiety, we might be drawn to it, but in reality, anxiety doesn't enhance performance. And we practice our faith and we go through the motions, but do we really examine the data to weigh or to establish the integrity of our discipleship? Scripture is pretty clear about how that's done. You examine the fruit. A tree is always known by its fruit. So, how often are you actually taking stock of your fruit? What I'm suggesting to you is that it's very easy to fall into a routine where we might serve the church and volunteer in different capacities, but subtly, because our hearts are broken and our hearts will always love ourselves more than they love God, our very practice of religion can be something that's oriented by selfish ambition. It's not truly oriented by honoring Christ. And the best way to evaluate that is really to begin to examine the fruit. Good fruit is going to reveal to us the motives that drive our practice of discipleship. Because if your motive is selfish ambition or envy or jealousy, that fruit isn't going to be good. It's not going to yield something that's truly healthy for the church. And this might feel far from you, but I would still encourage you to really challenge yourself with that honest question. Because for having spent more than two decades serving, leading the church, I can't tell you the number of people who have caused destruction because they thought they were so faithful, it could not see that they had more in common with the Pharisees than they did with a picture of true discipleship. That's a danger for all of us. And if we're not asking that question, then we're going to fall into that danger all the more easily. Now, here's the surprising part. Paul recognizes that people are afflicting him, right? They're undermining him as a result of their preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. And so you might expect him to take them to task. Let me name these individuals, church in Philippi. I want you to throw them out of the church or put them on trial. But what does Paul say? Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is so consumed, so enamored with the gospel, that he says, listen, I'm afflicted, but it doesn't matter. Because you know what matters? Christ is being proclaimed. And yeah, their motives might not be exactly in the right place, but the bigger picture that Christ is being proclaimed and that the gospel message is going forth is more important than my reputation. Paul astonishes me to the degree that he will not claim his own rights and privileges, but constantly lays them down for the benefit of the church. He's a man who's willing to sacrifice all that the gospel might have its full effect in God's people. Paul is remarkably committed in this way to Christ and to the church rather than his own interests. But it's this very commitment that leads Paul to a very serious predicament. Now, you may be tempted as we consider his predicament to think that it's hyperbole, to think Paul is just exaggerating the case. Most theologians think not, and I certainly don't. I think Paul is presenting an honest dilemma. If you look at verse 19, we're going to move into his predicament in a bit slowly and observe a couple things along the way. Paul knows that he's going to be vindicated. In verse 19, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So Paul says, even though I'm in prison, this isn't the end of the story. And so I need you Philippians to be praying, to be participating with me in my suffering, and the Spirit will take this to its proper conclusion. Now, a really interesting aspect about verse 19 is that Paul, when he writes, "This will turn out for my deliverance," is actually quoting chapter 13 of Job. Doesn't even acknowledge it, but it's a verbatim quote from chapter 13, and it's where Job is being betrayed by his friends, in essence, because they're giving him false counsel, and they keep saying to Job, "Job, so many bad things have happened to you that you must have sinned." Nothing, this would never befall somebody if you hadn't actually sinned. So confess your sin so we can move on. And Job keeps saying, "I haven't sinned." And Job says, "I'm going to be vindicated." And so it gives us a flavor of probably what's happening for Paul. That those who are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition are saying, look, if Paul's in prison, he must have sinned. That's the only reason he'd be in prison. And Paul turns it on his head and says, no, this is my role in participating in the expansion of the gospel. If God would have me here, that's fine, and I will indeed be vindicated. He goes on from there in verse 20 to say, I will not at all be ashamed. Now, the notion of shame or being ashamed in the ancient world is a little bit different than sometimes we conceive of it. You might think of somebody who's ashamed and think, oh, you've got that internal sense of embarrassment. That's not what Paul means. The word and the way it's being used is about Paul's concern that he would be found unfaithful or faithless, and that he would be ashamed as a result of his faithlessness. And so what he's saying when he says, I will not at all be ashamed, he's saying, I'm not wavering. My faith in Christ is secure, and I will continue to proclaim the gospel, and I will continue to rejoice, right, at the successes of the church, even if I am in chains. Well, again, we're seeing over and over again Paul's unquestioned commitment to the gospel, that everything else takes a back seat to it. Which leads him to this basic dilemma question. If Christ is so supreme, and if as soon as you die, you go to be with Christ, and know no more sin, and every tear is wiped away, then why on earth would you stay on earth? Why not just end it? This is the question I think Paul is asking with all sincerity, and says, emphatically, it's better for me to go to be with Christ. He says, essentially, if it were up to me, I'd end my life now. There's no prohibition in the law against doing such, and I think Paul is arguing, like, if we really understand the beauty of being with Christ, why would one stay here? unless there's a purpose that he's called to engage in. You can see the dilemma is summarized in verses 23 and 24. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Have you ever felt Paul's dilemma? Have you ever been so captivated by Jesus and had such a desire that to one day to be with him, right? To look him face to face and to embrace him. Did you have at least a notion of, gosh, it's a little bit tempting, right? Not that I would do something crazy, but do you feel that longing to move out of this world as we know it and to be with Christ? This is the predicament that confronts Paul, and I wonder if we really know that, if we feel it the way that Paul feels it here. Paul, as I said earlier, is somebody who unquestionably has discovered the pearl of great price, and he has gone and sold everything for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And he shows no sign of being sorry for that decision. Do you love Jesus in that way? Do you pursue him in that fashion? I think my heart looks a little bit more like the heart in the story. W.C. Jameson is one of the most famous treasure hunters alive. He's actually Texan. And he's traveled all over the Americas particularly, often illegally, looking for old, forgotten silver and gold mines. He works with a gang of four, and they've never identified all four of the membership, but he would say they all have military experience. They all actually were snipers in the military. They all are trained in, were trained in martial arts. They have several PhDs and master's degrees between them. And there's one called the professor who is the brains behind the operation. And the professor will go to the archives in Mexico City and look for old maps that reveal the location of mines that existed under Spanish colonial power. And they've made a living, right? Sneaking around, sometimes on private property, sometimes on state or federal property, sometimes over national boundaries, trying to retrieve these treasures. And they find all sorts of things, according to Jameson. Often, you know, large troves of silver bars that they leave there and they call banks and they return to every so often to collect from them. Well, somebody, a woman actually, who is elderly, named Helen Pitcock, was listening or reading something Jameson did. And she calls Jameson up. She figures out how to get a hold of him. And she says, listen, I've got a situation and I need your help. My husband was an amateur treasure hunter. And he found a mine shaft some time ago. And he came back and he showed me the silver bars. And he gathered up some camping equipment and he quit his job and he went to collect the rest of the treasure. And Helen waited at home for a year, and she waited another year. And by the time she's reaching out to Jameson, 7 years have gone by. And she's not heard from her husband. And so she asked Jameson simply to look for her husband's remains. And so she has the maps and the notion of where the shaft is. And so Jameson gets his team, and they travel to southern Arizona, just about 100 miles off the Mexican border. 30 miles from the smallest unmentionable town. And they camp there that night, and the first night that they're there, they hear footsteps all around them through the night. And so they realize they're not alone. They say, well, it could be anybody. It could be a rancher. And so the next day they proceed up the canyon, and eventually they discover a pile of talus rock, which is the rock that gets blasted out of a mine shaft and kind of spills down the canyon. And so they know they're on the right track. But as they're proceeding, someone opens fire on them. And so they retreat quickly to the campsite. They post a guard overnight. And they try to take stock and figure out what they're going to do. So the next day, they proceed again up through the canyon and up through the talus rock. And they're approaching the opening to the mine shaft. And again, there's a gunshot. But Jameson this time calls out on a whim. He says, listen, are you Herman Pitcock? Your wife has sent us. And he says, yes, I'm Herman Pitcock, but he's deranged. And he thinks they're there to steal his treasure, which there may have been some truth to that, right? But he won't dialogue with them in any capacity. But Jameson goes up to the mineshaft with his hands out, portraying that he has no intent to bring Herman Pitcock any harm. And he says he gets close enough to see a man who was skin and bones, who was wearing nothing but rags and looked like he had not bathed in 7 years. And as his eyes begin to adjust to some of the darkness, he sees that there's piles of silver that have been gathered just inside the mine shaft. But he also sees that there's several barrels of blasting powder and dynamite set at the front of the shaft, and Pitcock proceeds to light a match. And Jameson just yells, "Run," and they all scramble. And Jameson blows up both himself and his treasure. It's a modern-day Gollum, right? His heart was captivated by the treasure that he had discovered. There was probably some mental illness, but his affection consumed him because his affection was for that treasure. And so, as I consider that story, the question to me and the question to you is, are you Herman Pitcock or are you Paul? Herman Pitcock loves something in this world so much that he would sacrifice his life for it. Paul loves Christ so much that he would sacrifice his life for the gospel. And it's not a both-and question. It's an either-or. Either you love the things in this world, and that drives you and possesses you, or you love Jesus, and he drives you and possesses you. And so which garners your allegiance? This brings us to our last point, which is Paul's passion. All right, we've already seen in Paul that his passion is utterly committed to Christ and the gospel. But what's so interesting about his passion is it doesn't stop there. Paul's passion spills over into the church, into the bride of Christ, into that body in which Christ's Spirit dwells. Look at verses 25 and 26. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Now, this is Paul's answer to his predicament. He said, listen, it's better for me to go to be with Christ, but if I stay here, I can actually accomplish things in your midst. And he says, I'm convinced that if I remain and continue with you all, it will be your progress and joy. And and that in me you will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's only concerned with the benefit that the church yields by him staying and participating in the life of the church. And what we're seeing is Paul leading by example. And this is really important because very gently, Paul is laying down, he's instructed the Philippians on how to think about his jail. He's instructed the Philippians how to think about different factions proclaiming Christ for different motives. He's instructed the Philippians on how to understand perhaps the yearning to go to be with Christ, but the importance of investing in the body of Christ. And all of this is leading up to the passages that we'll consider in future weeks, but this is the heart in some ways of Philippians. In 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is describing the very mind, his mind, possessed by Christ, that he invites the Philippian church to have that same mind. And in 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Right? Even as Paul is beginning the letter and laying down how he's thinking about things and how he's behaving in the midst of his discipleship, it's an example that he's ultimately going to say, be as I am, because I'm seeking to be as Christ is. That's the heart of Philippians. It's the heart of the invitation. And so it brings us, in many ways, full circle. We started with Adele. Says, well, hopefully through self-discovery, I'll be comfortable with who I am, and I'll know a relationship in which I'm loved for who I am. And we've said that for Paul, the contrast of the gospel to that kind of thinking today, right, is no. You can never discover such truth in and of yourself without reference to God and God in the flesh. And you will never know true love apart from the one who is love. And we've considered the false narratives that we create, both inside and outside the church. Outside the church in terms of saying, well, I need anxiety to create performance. If I had a nickel for every time in seminary, I said to myself, it takes pressure to turn coal into a diamond. Right? When I'm staying up all night and writing a paper, that was my mantra. Right? It's absurd. It's a false narrative. Inside the church, it's a false narrative when we say to ourselves, I'm volunteering, I'm sacrificing, but really the reason we're doing that is to build up our own reputation and to satisfy ourselves rather than to glorify Christ. And Paul shows us ultimately that what a life is in which you discover the pearl of great price as opposed to a treasure in this world and a mineshaft. Because any treasure in this world will ultimately require your life of you, right? That's not debatable, because every treasure in this world is an idol, and idols consume those who worship them because they can't offer on their promises. They can't make good on their promises. But if you worship God, right, you're renewed and made human because he makes good on his promises in Christ. And so given all this, what is valuable to you? Where do you truly believe that you find joy? Can you say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you would be the God who comes to earth to not demonstrate power and strength, and you're not like Zeus, and you're no Poseidon. Instead, you come in love, and you spread your arms wide in sacrifice that we might be redeemed. And then to lead your church, you don't raise up an Alexander the Great. You raise up a Paul who's also willing to metaphorically let his arms be spread, that he too would be sacrificed for the good of the church. Would you help us to know and value you in such a way that we similarly might lay down so many affections that are going in the wrong direction, and instead to be so known by your love and to be loving you to such an extent that we know what joy and happiness and purpose is. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us and grow us up in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.